I've entitled this teaching for today, The Young Jesus, Ancient Video Clip. Well, of course, you and I know that in the first century there wasn't video, but when you hear the story and listen to it, what happens is we sort of run a video in our own mind, don't we? We imagine what the events were like and what the context was and what was being said. And so that's the sense in which I'm describing an ancient video clip. But, you know, sometimes what is missing from a story or a picture or a video, if you will, is what turns out to be the most important thing. Such is the case with this story of the young Jesus at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. But before we note what is missing, which will come toward the end of our teaching, I want to make three observations about this story. The first is to note that the story is revealing. Second is to note that the story is surprising. And finally, to observe that the story is instructive. So those are the three places we're going as we kind of look at an overview of the story and then concentrate on what it doesn't say. Well, let's begin all of that with prayer. God, we ask you to come among us by your Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and minds so that we hear your voice. Do that special and unique thing you do in the preaching of your word as the Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to our own lives. We all need to hear a word from you. We pray that our hearts will be open and receptive. Would you come and address those things in our life that need a word from you? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story is revealing. Let me just begin by just reminding you kind of the main elements of the story that you've just heard. Jesus, of course, is separated from his family. His parents send out a search party. They begin looking for him. Jesus, as it turns out, is found engaged with rabbinic teachers in the temple, and they discover there that all who are observing Jesus are amazed at what he is saying and the questions he's asking. However, while the observers are amazed, his parents are a little bit aggravated, as it turns out. Jesus is surprised at their reaction and explains why he is there, and they're a little perplexed by the things that he says. But ultimately, Jesus submits to his parents and goes with them back on their journey back to their hometown. Now, it seems to me that there are a few questions we might have of this passage and this narrative. So let me suggest three questions that might be worth considering. First is the question of, how do you lose track of Jesus? how does that happen? it begins by understanding what's going on at Passover in Jerusalem in the first century. It is said that the population of Jerusalem expanded by 150,000 people during the Passover week. That would mean that the population in the city of Jerusalem at this time would have been about 2.5 million people. So this is no little village we're talking about. This is a huge population, and you can imagine why that might complicate keeping track of folks. Secondly, they are traveling in a group. This is not just Jesus and his parents. The text itself indicates that there's a group in verse 44, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they travel to Jerusalem with this large group of relatives and acquaintances. And given the custom of the day, scholars suggest that they may have been traveling separately, in a sense that the men went on ahead of the women and children, and then in the evening, as they traveled, when they stopped, that they would come together. But the possibility then is that one parent thinks that Jesus is with the other parent and vice versa. And I'm sure you've had, if you're a parent, you've had experiences similar to that. We could also add to the fact that, remember that Jesus has siblings. He has four brothers. He also has a number of sisters. We don't know how many, but so there are a number of kids to keep track of in all of this. And so these factors may explain why it was not so necessarily unusual that they should have missed Jesus as they departed the city. So a second question we could ask is, so what's up with the parents being astonished at Jesus being in the temple? I mean, after all, we're talking about this baby that they've been informed about, well informed about, regarding his future and his identity. He's the Son of God, Messiah. You would think that maybe they would have thought that he might be in the temple. In fact, Jesus himself expected that he would be giving attention to spiritual things, and it shouldn't be a surprise to them. Verse 49 and 50 says, "And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. After all, Joseph and Mary have had, as I mentioned, a lot of information, revelation, if you will, about who this Jesus is, about his identity, about his future ministry. And here are just a few of the things that they have been told by angels and others. So they were told he would be great, he'd be the Son of the Most High, he would sit on the throne of his father David, he would reign over the house of Jacob, his kingdom would have no end, he would be a savior, he would be the Messiah, he would be Christ the Lord, he would be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. These are some of the things that his parents were told by significant figures, spiritually speaking. And so so we might imagine that they would have expected Jesus to go off in the temple and be involved in some of the things that were going on there. But in fairness, I think we have to appreciate what it must have been like to be a parent of the Messiah, a parent of the Son of God. All of these things are said about Jesus, but Jesus came to them as a baby, and he didn't come with a manual. And so they've got to figure out how do you navigate raising the Son of God, Christ the Lord? I'm sure it must have been difficult and perplexing. And as I thought about the family environment, I thought about, gee, I sure wouldn't want to have been one of his siblings. Can you imagine? Why can't you just be like Jesus? that would have been a tough way to come up, I guess. So maybe they never said that, but I must have been tempted to. In any case, not only, so it may be that his parents thought that some of these things that were said about Jesus would be realized much later in his life. And so they weren't expecting him to do what he did, that is to be taken by the teaching that was going on in the temple. And then in fairness, we should remember that in Jesus' own disciples, when he was an adult and teaching them, often got the ball lost in the weeds, and they couldn't figure out what he was saying. For example, Luke records in chapter 18, after Jesus had told them that he was going to suffer and be killed and rise again the third day, Luke says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So we can appreciate that the being the parents of Jesus in this situation, maybe it was not so hard to understand why they were a little bit surprised. A third question we might ask is this choice of Jesus to be in the temple and not be with his family, was this some act of disrespect or disobedience on his part? And because it seems like Jesus was rather intentional about this. It wasn't just that he wandered off and ended up in the temple. According to verse 43, it says, "When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." So it sounds, at least in the narrative, that he was intentionally staying in Jerusalem. I suspect that what was going on is not any kind of act of disobedience or disrespect toward his mother, though she took it a little bit that way. Mary behaves just like a mother in this narrative, doesn't she? You can just hear it and feel it when she says, "Why did you upset us this way? We were looking all over for you." You can just imagine a mother saying that. This act on Jesus' part, I think, is him exercising just the spiritual priority that he has in terms of allegiance to his true Father, his heavenly Father, and that's why he and we'll see in a later statement that is an indication, that is his own indication of why he stayed there. They just, I guess, hadn't expected to see it at this point in time in this way. However, let me just, for clarification's sake, note that this is certainly no sin on Jesus' part. This is no deliberate mistreatment of his parents. The scriptures are very clear about the sinlessness of Jesus. And let me just recount that for you briefly with a few texts. I mean, Jesus himself says in John 8 to his adversaries, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" John the Apostle says, "You know that he," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Or listen to Peter's words, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Or the words of the Apostle Paul as he speaks of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He says, "For our sake, he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or finally, listen to the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, who says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the testimony of Jesus himself and his apostles is quite clear that Jesus was sinless, that he did not sin. And so certainly that could not have been the case in this instance. The emphasis of the scripture on Jesus' sinlessness is important because it is his sinless life that he brings to the cross. He comes as the spotless Lamb of God to offer himself up for us. And it is the righteousness of his life that is granted to us, imputed to us, theologians would say, when we come to faith in Christ. So what does the story reveal about Jesus' parents? We might say, as we're thinking about this story being revealing, well, it reveals that Jesus' parents are observant Jews who honor God through obedience to the requirements of the law. And Luke has been very careful to note how Joseph and Mary all along the way have been keeping the customs of the law in regard to the birth of Jesus, and namely the birth of a firstborn male in the family. And that shows up in verses 21 through 24, and verse 27 is Nick recently taught from. And then verse 39, we see it here summarized in the beginning of our passage. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So Jesus is raised in a home where the law of God is valued. In fact, we'll see that regarding this event, it's just typical of what they did. They regularly observed the feast days of Israel. So we read in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So we learn a little bit about his family environment, about these parents who are committed to the Lord and committed to obedience to the Lord. But what do we learn about Jesus in the story? Well, I think we learn probably three things at least. One is about his true humanity. That is, the notion that this infant Jesus is truly God but truly human is confirmed here by this little progress report. Luke is given to progress reports, by the way. If you read the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, he liked to sort of occasionally just drop in these little progress reports of how the church is doing, how it's growing, for example. But it seems as though he's almost doing that here with Jesus. He's saying Jesus didn't stay an infant. He's growing. He's maturing. He's developing. This is a human being who is growing up as a normal human being would grow up. He doesn't go from birth to adult status. He progressively grows like any human being would. So it confirms the full humanity of Jesus, which, by the way, becomes ultimately important theologically if he is to be our high priest. Because a priest is one who represents people to God, and you had to be that kind of representative. If you were going to represent people to God, you had to be a human yourself, and Jesus is our high priest in that he is fully human and represents us to God and sacrifices for us accordingly. Well, so as we're thinking about Jesus, I think another thing that we discover about him is his spiritual acuity. He's very bright, and he is very, and he apparently is very even at this age, at the age of 12, he's learned some things that, about Torah, about law, the law of God, and is able to interact with the rabbis. In fact, the account of this story says that all who observed him were amazed at his interaction with the rabbis in the temple. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Excuse me. Question and answer was a common method of pedagogy, of education at this time, and the education, theological education. So if you've ever taught, you know that the questions students ask can often indicate if they're following with you, if they are understanding the material. And the questions that Jesus asked and the answers that he gave indicated that he certainly understood much of what was being conveyed and taught. And I think, by the way, that what Jesus is doing here is this is part of his learning. Look, remember, when Jesus was born, he didn't come out of the womb with a concordance in his hand. Jesus has to grow in understanding the Word of God and understanding life, just like anyone else does. So Jesus starts out his infancy like any infant, and he must learn and grow. And here he obviously has learned a great deal and is, I think, even learning at this point as he interacts with these teachers of the law. Interestingly enough, we also gain some insight into Jesus' sense of identity, that he calls God his father. So it's interesting that he doesn't call Joseph his father, even though Joseph is acting as his earthly father. He calls God his father. So he has, he already at this age has some sense of his identity. This will prove significant later on because it's one of the things that will make his adversaries want to kill him. We read this account in John 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was seen calling God, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus' understanding of his identity as the Son of God is developing even at age 12. And then finally, I think we learn about Jesus something about his mission focus, that he is not in the temple simply to satisfy his curiosity, but he's compelled to be there because he's preparing for the mission to which his father has called him. And we have the expression there in verse 49 about, he says to his parents, "Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" Which isn't actually a splendid translation, but quite literally the Greek text says, "I must be in the things of my father." And he uses this word must, which is shows up periodically throughout the New Testament and has a sort of compelling force. And Jesus is saying it's necessary that I do this. It's not just some sort of optional satisfaction of my curiosity or side interest of mine. This is something I must busy about the things of my father. So he has a sense of mission from the father. So I said that these are a few things that this story reveals about Jesus, about his parents, about the circumstances. But also I've observed that the story is surprising. There are things about this story that cause us to raise our eyebrows, so to speak, and especially by way of contrast with Jesus' adult life. So you'll notice how this passage is bookended by two statements about Jesus' growth and about his relationships with both man and God, people and God. So we read in verses 40 and then again at 42 these words. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then jump down to 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So this is really quite interesting. By the way, if you're a people pleaser, you might want to take this one of these as your life verse. You know, to be in favor with God and man. Isn't that great? I mean, yeah, that's what I want. I want people to like me and want to be in good stead with God. And so you can imagine people liking that. But that's really not the whole story, is it? Because this same Jesus, in just a few years, will get an exactly opposite reaction from people. He will become vehemently hated, and his destruction will be sought out by many. Not only that, he will commend that kind of experience to his followers. He will not tell them, look, whatever you do, make sure people are happy with you. That is not what Jesus said. Listen to these words that Luke himself records in chapter 6. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Whoa, what a reversal. This young boy, Jesus, who is in the favor of people and God himself, now becomes the object of human hatred and commends his followers who experience the same thing. He just doesn't say, this is something you'll have to endure. He says, rejoice when this happens. Not only that, leap for joy. Get off the ground about this. Can you imagine a more significant contrast? Why does this winsome, wise, young Jesus become the object of human hatred? Well, we know that Jesus was killed by people with sinful motives, motives of power, motives of greed, motives of jealousy, motives even of religious zeal. But behind all these is a kind of evil that always resists the gospel. And Jesus explained that himself when he said this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The gospel of Jesus both confronts and condemns human sinfulness, even as it provides the solution for it. So, the story is surprising. It's surprising because we get this little cameo, this little snapshot of a young boy who is in the favor of people and God, and yet in a few years will become the hated one. I've said that the story is not only revealing, it's not only surprising, but I think the story is instructive. It's instructive because of its unique place in the gospel accounts. And so here we're headed for that area about what is missing. When we read the gospels, there's only one little clip that we get of Jesus' life between birth and age 30. And this is it. And it's only in one of the four gospels. It's the only time we get any sense of what's happening in the life of Jesus. And this compares strikingly with the literature of the second century, the next century that will develop about Jesus, that is sometimes called apocryphal literature or pseudepigraphical literature. Both of those terms meaning that it's false information, it's quasi-literature about Jesus that that people dreamed up and promoted. One authority says, beginning in the mid-second century, various apocryphal gospels attempted to fill in the lost years of Jesus' youth. By the way, this notion of the lost gospels or the lost years of Jesus is still around. You can find it on the internet. There are books about it that have been around for a long time. And I've seen people sort of waylaid by it, saying, oh, I was missing something. The Bible doesn't have everything about Jesus. In fact, the Bible does have everything that is true about Jesus, but not all of these other imaginary things. Well, let me go on to describe that a little more. He writes, the Jesus of the apocryphal gospels is by and large a miracle-working Jesus, and the combination of these exceptional powers with the impulses and temperament of a pre-adolescent result in both comedy and calamity. In other words, these stories read, you read them and you just say, this is ridiculous. Let me give you an example. So for example, in the document called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, the 12-year-old Jesus, for example, brings 12 clay pigeons to life. He strikes dead the son of a scribe. He strikes dead this young boy who accidentally bumps into him. He strikes his accusers blind. He raises a playmate to life who perished in a fall. He heals the foot of a boy injured with an axe. He stretches a piece of wood Joseph cut too short. I could have used that at a point in my life. And best of all, in other stories, Jesus changes rude children into goats. Now that seems reasonable. But he restores them when they repent. So those are some of the phantasmal kinds of absurd stories written about Jesus as some miracle-working, power-wielding child. By contrast, you come to the canonical Revelation, that is the biblical books of the Bible. And Luke's account is both sane and reasonable and historical and, most interestingly, brief. It is so strikingly brief that we just are shocked that we don't have more information about Jesus. What happened between birth and 30? The biblical answer to that is, it doesn't matter. And why does it not matter? Well, it is the astonishing brevity of this story and all that it doesn't contain about the life of Jesus from birth to age 30, because it amplifies by implication what Jesus came for. It makes it all the more evident that he was here not to do all kinds of tricks and all kinds of and make himself sort of pedantically wise and some sort of power broker of his age. None of that is characterizes Jesus. John Piper writes, "The vast silence about Jesus' childhood is a huge megaphone to the last 3 years of his life." See, Luke did not want to distract attention from the true central reason of Jesus coming into the world. And that's true of all the gospel writers. And for that matter, it's true of the epistolary literature, that is the letters of the Bible. No one is speculating about what happened between birth and age 30, but the concentration is what the Bible wants us to hear is what happened from age 30 until his death. So listen as the Apostle Paul, he's talking in Philippians 2 about the humility of Jesus and how that is a model for us as believers in our relationships. But Paul summarizes the life of Jesus in this shockingly brief statement. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There it is, birth to 30, just totally ignored. But what does he say? He says, "What's important for you to know about Jesus is that he is born, that he becomes incarnate, that he's truly human, and to know that this truly human Son of God came and gave himself up in death, offering a sacrifice that could free you from the power of sin and death." That's what the gospel is about. And that's what is so evident in what is missing about the life of Jesus. Because what we are to concentrate on is the very thing that he wanted us to remember. "Whenever you commemorate me, remember my death." And so that's what we're going to do. Jesus did not remain an infant, nor did he remain a boy. But he became a grown man and fulfilled the central purpose of coming to glorify God by offering up himself as the only sacrifice that God would ever accept for the sins of human beings, that they might be reconciled to God. If you are here today and you have not yet trusted in that sacrifice as a sacrifice in your place and for your sins, we are really glad you're here. We hope that soon you will come to cross that line of faith. But we ask you just now to observe and listen as we make our commemoration again in honor of Jesus' words of his saving death. We are here to remember the broken body and the shed blood of the Lamb of God who forever takes away the guilt of all who trust in him. So I invite you at this time, there are stations around the auditorium, I invite you to get up and pick up the cups that have the elements in them.